Well, today we're beginning a series on fear not, things that we're afraid of, and things that cause us to struggle in this world. And today we're talking about the fear of guilt. And of course, we're going to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, where the first man and first woman disobey God, and fear and guilt and sin and things like that enter into the world. This is one of my favorite chapters. I had an ordination exam on this very chapter, so I memorized it in Hebrew so I could pass it. Couldn't do it today. Don't ask me. Can't do it, but it's a great chapter. So we're going to begin in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband. What's her husband's name? You know what it is. Adam. Who was with her. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." May God's blessing be on the reading of his word. Now, I was thinking about today's passage, and some old memories came to mind. Do you remember, some of you who have had children, or maybe you have a nephew or a niece, do you remember toddlers, 2 to 4 year olds? It's so fun to watch them because everything is just apparent about what they're doing. And I remember when my kids were 2 to 4 years old, and Laura would say, "Now, you know, Maggie, Nate, stay away from this vase. It's very precious to me, and it's over here. Don't touch it." And of course, when you tell them that, you know what they want to do. And anyway, they would break something, or they'd do something they weren't supposed to do. And if no one was around, they would leave the scene of the crime, and they'd hide. And you'd walk out, and you'd see this vase all shattered all over the floor, and there's no one to be found. And then you'd look behind the couch, and there they were, hiding and playing quietly, or maybe in the closet. They wanted to avoid the confrontation that was surely going to come. You know, from a very early age, we don't like being guilty or being found guilty. We sort of fear having to deal with that emotion. In one of two articles I read on Psychology Today from about 10 years ago, they had an article like 10 Things You Didn't Know About Guilt. I read that guilt actually creates a sensation of heaviness. Physiologically, when we've done something terrible and we know we've done it, and we're confronted by it, or we're just hanging there knowing that we've really messed up, there's a heaviness that sits around us. You ever heard the term, someone with a heavy heart? Yeah. Sometimes it comes from guilt. And one of the top responses of adults who feel guilty for having wronged another person, the number one response is avoidance. In other words, you really treated your coworker in the office badly, so you come in on Monday morning and you sort of stay away from that side of the office. Or you have a neighbor that you've had it out with, and you don't talk to them. When they're outside, you don't go outside, and you avoid them. And as adults, we do that. We steer clear of people who we feel guilty about something that we've done to them, because we hate that feeling of that emotion of guilt just kind of bubbling up into the surface. Guilt's responsible for a lot of the depression in the world. There's a direct correlation between guilt and depression. When we feel like we've really messed up, we sink into a dark hole, and we just kind of wallow there. Now, guilt isn't all bad. We have a built-in alarm system that's built into our spirit, into our psyche. It's called the conscience. And it's a valuable thing. It lets us know that our actions may or may not have been good. And when we break our conscience, that it sends off a signal which is called guilt. And it's that little voice in your head said, you really messed up. You really shouldn't have done that. Are you sure you should have done that? Maybe that, maybe you don't have quite such a strong conscience. And we just don't feel right until we get things cleared up with that person that we've messed things up with. Our passage today describes the first instance of wrongdoing and guilt and the consequences that followed. We're in Genesis, which describes the time when the first humans disobeyed God, Adam and Eve. God created them. He put them in the Garden of Eden. They're in a beautiful place. They have the run of the garden. They're going to live forever if everything goes well. They don't have to work hard for food. They get to walk with God every day. They get to talk to God face to face. I think it's Jesus Christ is present in the Garden of Eden. That's how they're able to do that. And they had free reign, but there's one thing they're not supposed to do, and that's to eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You know, I read this, and this is just me. I think, God, why'd you put that stupid tree in the middle of the garden? You know, why not hide it or put a fence around it or something like that? But he leaves it there. They have free will. And at this point of creation, the devil or Satan in the form of a serpent or a snake shows up. And Satan lies to Eve. He says, you know what? God says you'll die, but you really won't die. He didn't really mean it. And in terms of, you know, why would you, the fruit looks pretty good to eat. And furthermore, if you eat of it, you'll be just like God. You'll be smart, just like God. You'll be able to tell good from evil. So she believed the lie, and she disobeyed God, and she ate from the tree. And you notice when we read this, sometimes we think, well, Adam, he's on the other side of the garden. He doesn't have no idea what's going on. But remember what the passage says in Adam. He's right there with her. He's probably standing right by her. You know, and he's watching her pick the fruit off the tree. He's listening to the conversation, and she gives some to him, and he takes a bite of it too. So they're eating from the tree has an immediate effect. They felt guilt, and it takes the form of feeling their own nakedness. Have you ever done something wrong and everybody around you knows it? I mean, you have to really goof up. I've done this where I've goofed up and, you know, did something stupid, you know, on the football team or something in class. Everybody knew I messed up. They're all looking at me. And even though I had clothes on, you feel sort of naked, don't you? Like everybody knows everything that you've done. And that's how Adam and Eve feel. And so they cover up their nakedness. They try to with fig leaves. And like my toddlers, the first man and the first woman, what do? When they figure out they're naked and God comes walking through the garden, what do? They hide. There's no couch, so maybe they got to find a tree or something. They hide. They heard the Lord walking towards them in the garden, and their guilt was unbearable. So when the Lord asked him, where are you? Adam replied, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The fear of standing before God and guilt was intolerable. And the Lord got to the bottom of their disobedience. He said, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Yes, Adam, this first. And Adam, what does he say? Well, you know that woman that you gave me, you know that wife, it's all her fault. If you hadn't given me that wife, everything would have just been fine, just me and you, God. And then he says, well, Eve, what gives? And Eve says, well, in today's nomenclature, the devil made me do it. It's that stupid snake. The devil did it. He caused me to do the wrong thing. So you can see at the very beginning, we're hiding, and then we're passing the buck. It's all there in Genesis, right? Today we live in a culture where sin and guilt are words that are avoided at all costs, unless, of course, you're trying to destroy your political appointment. We're about to hear about sin and guilt a lot in the advertisements that are coming in the next year. And correct me if I'm wrong, but the most vicious commercials I've ever heard always seem to come from New Jersey. Am I wrong? Sorry. Philadelphia, too. I mean, I haven't really experienced the full Delaware, but Delaware doesn't seem quite as bad. Maybe? I don't know. Anyway, but the concept of spiritual guilt before God isn't something that our culture really worries about too much. We've done away with it through the Enlightenment and through scientific theory. There are a number of ways that guilt and responsibility have kind of been erased from our vocabulary and understanding of metaphysics of how the world truly is. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, the idea that humans are actually good was pushed in university and education and in psychology. I remember taking, you know, the psychological foundations of education, Psych 1, Psych 2, and all this kind of stuff. And we read a lot of works from a guy named Carl Rogers. He was a humanist psychologist who really pushed, you know, that he wrote that human beings are actually very good. We're born good. And if it weren't for our, you know, our environment and the people that raised us, and then, you know, then we would turn out perfect, right? Not perfect, but pretty good. Of course, you know, from that psychology, you know, who most people blame if their life has turned out badly and they're not who they're supposed to be. What's the number one person that most people blame? Parents. It's all their fault. It's mom and dad. They ruined my life. And I hear 60-year-olds saying this. 70-year-olds saying, you know what? My life's a disaster. It's all mom and dad's fault. And so it's because, you know, I would have been perfect if it hadn't been for my upbringing, right? And so there's, in the philosophy of the 19th and 20th century, there was also a movement that always looked for the triumph of human beings because we're supposed to be evolving and we're getting better and better. And of course, you know, World War II and World War II sort of put a kink in that sort of thinking a little bit. But all of this flies in the face of Scripture and, frankly, just personal experience. You experience the world of people and you realize there's some people who aren't very nice out there, who are kind of evil. This has leaked into liberal theology as well. You know, and going to I went to Union Seminary. It was a pretty liberal seminary, and we had to read a guy, Karl Barth, read a lot of neo-orthodoxy. Can't sleep, read a little Karl Barth. But he basically said, you know what, everybody's going to heaven because everybody's pretty good in God's eyes. There's only a few people that are going to hell. Maybe Joe Stalin, Genghis Khan, you know, Mao Zedong, but everybody else is going to be all right. And it was this thinking that, you know, human beings are actually okay. And that Jesus just takes care of it all, whether you accept Christ or not. Now, not too many folks are worried about guilt and its consequences. And a few pastors, very few pastors, preach on sin and guilt. You guys are lucky this morning. And the consequences of disobedience. You go to a lot of these churches, and it's like 10 steps to be a better Christian, you. And it's more of the therapeutic religious model, I guess. The new atheists have a different way of doing away with guilt, of course, with the rise of the unaffiliated, the nuns, no religion at all. And more folks have walked away from God than ever before in our culture, in American culture, and they've bought into this new atheism. I was listening to a young atheist on YouTube. He's famous on YouTube, a guy named Alex O'Connor. I think he had like over 60 million views on some of his videos. But he has a philosophy from Oxford. He's brilliant, can quote the Bible verse by verse, and then tries to rip it apart. He's a pretty clever guy. And he knows how to debate. And one of the things that he argues is this, is that there's no such thing as free will. None of you has any free will because you are a product of your genetic ancestry. And the environment in which you grew up, and you can't actually decide anything. You're just doing what your biology tells you to do. And so the concepts of good and evil are just made up. They're an illusion that we've created to keep people from acting too badly, if you can even call it badly. They're just acting naturally. And so we've already seen the results of this kind of thinking with people like Stalin killing 30 million of his own people, and Mao Zedong presiding over the deaths of, they think, maybe as many as 70 million Chinese. I met a few folks who's grew up in China, and their parents told me about the hungry times and the starvation and just the awful stuff that was going on in the 50s and 60s and even into the 70s. Nietzsche predicted this would happen when he started his movement, the God is dead movement, and God no longer matters and guilt is not a thing anymore. And in our culture, it seems that more and more we always put the blame on other people and something else, and we don't accept our own guilt and our own sin. All of these ways of thinking are an attempt to cover up the guilt that results from our sin and brokenness and our spiritual separation from God. We hide from it. We try and convince ourselves that our spiritual guilt isn't real. We try and rationalize that it's not my fault. Or in the case of liberal Christianity, God doesn't really care about disobedience, and God will let bygones be bygones. Remember the Hollywood version of God? Remember, Oh God, that movie back in the, wasn't the 80s or 90s? And then, you know, other variations of Hollywood God, and God's this kind of befuddled old grandfather that doesn't really care what you do. And that's where we are as a culture. But what we're doing is the same, I think, as silencing a fire alarm in your home. When we cover up guilt and cover up our conscience, it's like you've got this alarm in your house that tells you if there's a fire or there's carbon monoxide, and the thing's ringing, and you're saying, man, I hate the noise of that. I'm just going to silence it. And then you go back to bed. And what you've done is you've turned off that natural built-in system that tells you something's not right between you and God. And the idiot who turns off their alarm system in the house without finding if they've got a carbon monoxide leak or an actual fire, they're going to kill themselves and everybody else in their home. And yet that's what we're doing on an existential basis. When we say guilt doesn't matter, sin doesn't matter, our standing before God doesn't matter, we've turned off the alarm system and we're headed for trouble. In Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, God spoke to Isaiah about the spiritual condition of Israel at the time, their continued disobedience. And he's speaking to Isaiah, it's the call to Isaiah. He's saying, this people, they've turned far from me, and so I'm going to let their hearts get even more hardened, calloused. I'm going to let their eyes be blind to my word. I'm going to let their ears be deaf to the truth. And in many ways, that's where we are today as a culture. In the face of this, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:12 says, no one is good. You know, to the humanistic psychologist that says, people are actually good, I say, well, that's not what Scripture says. It says nobody's good. No one's righteous. No one does the right thing. We just don't. And the result, according to Romans 3:18, is no one fears God. I think we've arrived there. Both outside the church and perhaps largely within the church. We don't fear God. We're not afraid. We don't care about his judgment because we don't, you know, we think we're all in good shape. And when people don't understand that they're guilty before the Lord and that they're sinners, then they don't understand their need for Jesus Christ. If you're good, why do you need a Savior? If there is no guilt and there is no sin, why does Christ even need to come and die on the cross? What would be the point in any of that? It's as if people have become infected with a deadly disease that will soon kill them, but they don't feel sick. They don't see any immediate effect. They can't see it or understand it, so they refuse to accept the medicine that will cure them. On a side note, I've actually seen this in real life where someone has been sick and they refuse to believe it, and they could have had a simple procedure or simple medicine, didn't want it, and they died. And it's maddening to watch something like that, for someone to exercise their free will to get healing in such a simple way and say, I don't want it, and then die. The end result of dying with our sin is eternal separation from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. Christ talks more about hell than he does heaven. And yet many don't fear God or his judgment. And therefore they see no need for a Savior, which is Christ our Lord. He took care of our sin and guilt when he died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment that we deserved onto himself, was resurrected, and then if we put our faith in him, we can be forgiven and have eternal life. I think when we try to reach people with the gospel of Christ, I think what's missing today is we need to give them the complete message, which includes our sin and guilt and the consequences of the things if we reject Christ and the forgiveness he offers. It's like when you go to your doctor and something's wrong with you, at least this is my case, they said, I need to give you the bad news first. You've got something wrong with you. And then hopefully they say, and here's the good news. If you take this medicine, if you get this procedure done, you can be healed. But we need to hear that there's a problem first, don't we? Before we're ready to undergo surgery or take medicine that could make us pretty sick. I need to hear that there's a problem before I'm willing to be ready for the cure, right? In the Old Testament, the Lord sent prophets to preach a message about, if you've read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, and Amos, and all those, they're not terribly happy books, are they? They're the wrath of God. They're about Israel. You have turned your back on the Lord, and therefore the wrath of God is coming. You're going to be carried away into Babylon, Syria, or Persia. You're going to have your cities flattened, and there's going to be plagues. You're in trouble. And that's usually the first half of those chapters. And then he says, but if you turn back to me, I'll withhold judgment. I'll save you. I'll rescue you. I'll be your God. You can be my people. The great Christian awakening, it's so funny to hear woke, woke, woke all these days. You know when the first people were woke? 18th century. A guy named Jonathan Edwards. Guys like him. And the great awakening was, you American, colonial American, are full of sin and you need to turn to God. And they awoke from their sin and turn to the Lord. That's what it means to be woke in the 18th century. It's to wake up to Jesus and turn to him. That's the original woke. But it started off with some pretty hard words from these preachers. And when people realized they were sinners, they turned to the Lord. No one wants to deliver bad news. But I think our culture needs to understand the bad news before we're ready to hear the good news. There's also this. We need to understand that our unsaved neighbors and friends and family members, you know they're in deep trouble if they die without Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? And I think, man, oh man, I need to have a more of an urgency about my unsaved friends and neighbors and family members. Because if they reach eternity without Jesus, they're in deep trouble. And so as a church, as the people of God, we need to ruminate on this. I mean, ultimately, it's between them and the Lord. But for us, Christ's evangelism, there's an urgency that we need to get on with. We need not fear guilt because it's God's internal spiritual alarm system. For the unbeliever, it's the warning bell that should cause him to run to Jesus and accept his forgiveness and his salvation. I became a Christian when I was 5 or 6 years old because I feared hell and the judgment of God. And people say, you know, why would you tell a 5 or 6 year old about that? I'm like, well, why would you tell a 5 or 6 year old, why would you tell them about the dangers of wandering out in the highway out in front of your house? That's very upsetting, right? But you do. You say, Susie or Billy or whatever, see that highway out there? Do not run out there. If you run out there, there's a good chance you could be hit by a car and you could die. It's a fearful thing, but you do it, don't you? Because you don't want bad stuff to happen to them. But I think from the very young age on up to into older age, we need to say, folks, there's a consequence for not paying attention to that voice that's speaking to you, your conscience that says you need forgiveness and salvation, and the Holy Spirit that urges you to come to Him. So there's a reason for guilt and for that conscience. And when we become believers, followers of Jesus, our consciences are revitalized by the Holy Spirit to the will of God. You read about it in Hebrews 9:14. Paul talks about it in Timothy, about the conscience. And our conscience and the guilt that we feel alert us to a possible break with our walk with the Lord. As you're walking with Jesus, as you're being a Christian, and yes, I know there's sometimes false guilt. Sometimes we feel guilty for stuff that's way beyond our control. Nothing that we could do about it. And there is such a thing. But for the normal stuff, when you know you're guilty, when you know you've done it, our conscience alerts us that, you know, maybe I was pretty unkind to that brother or sister in Christ. Maybe I should have helped when I could have. Maybe I really did blow my top with my wife and I wasn't careful with the words that I spoke to her. Maybe I was pretty sharp with that coworker and I really, really cut them out beneath the knees. Our conscience tells us that. And what our conscience is doing and that guilt that comes should drive you to say, Lord, I've messed up. And then you confess your sin and you're forgiven and hopefully you make amends with whatever that person is who you've messed up with. And so our conscience and guilt are useful things to keep us on the road with Christ. And so we're forgiven and we receive the grace of Jesus and we're restored. Christians of all people should never drudge around with heavy hearts full of guilt. We've been forgiven. We've been freed of sin and guilt. And if you don't believe it, read God's word. Take Him at His word that you are forgiven and that you are right with Him when you confess your sin. Accept it as true. You know, as Christians, we'll never receive perfection in this lifetime. There's actually a movement within evangelicalism that says, oh yeah, if you're not getting better every year, if you haven't reached a certain level of purity, then maybe you're not a Christian. And it really is kind of, it's in a weird sort of way, it's kind of morphed into a kind of a sanctification salvation, a discipleship salvation, that if you're not progressing, then you're not really a believer. And I have to tell you, you will never be perfect in this lifetime. I mean, hopefully you're growing in your walk with the Lord and the things that you were tempted by when you first were a Christian aren't tempting you as much now. But I got to tell you, every one of us, we're very capable of falling flat on our faces for the dumbest reasons. And then instead of saying, am I really a Christian, you need to say, you know what, I am. I've put my faith in Christ. I was baptized. I've confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. But now I need to go back and confess that sin and be restored. And then dust yourself up and keep going. Don't get stuck. Don't get stuck. The foundation of ministry is grace. The foundation of discipleship is grace. It's always, always back to the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Do you know why we have a time of confession every Sunday? Because you need it. I need it. And if you feel like you're just a lousy, low-down sinner, you're in good company here at Lewis Presbyterian Church. Because everyone here is a sinner. We've all messed up. We all are in desperate need of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. We should never try and hide from the Lord when we sin, but rather run to Him as fast as we can for His mercy and His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that Your mercy and grace are far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And Lord, we do pray for our neighbors and friends who are oblivious to the disaster that awaits them if they don't turn to You. Give us boldness to proclaim the entire gospel of Jesus, including the wrath of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.